Our Heavenly Father, we are caused to wonder what kind of worship service that would be where all creatures here below praised you, where the smallest of the beasts and the most famous of men and women, where the young and the old, the wise and the simple, the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the yellow and the brown, praised you together. We thank you that that day will dawn when the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and a multitude of men and women, creatures redeemed by Jesus Christ, will sing his praises, called from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And your will be done on earth as it is this morning in heaven. And as we long for that day of the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you give us intimations and hints of its splendor as we worship you together. And we pray that as we offer our hearing of your word to you as part of our worship and seek that communion with you which your Holy Spirit is pleased to give, we pray that you would be to us this morning as a tender father, that you would break the crust of the bread and from it you would place into our childlike mouths the bread of life in Jesus Christ, that in this hour we may feel ourselves wonderfully to be nourished by the Lord Jesus and strengthened to live in this fallen world until the darkness gives way to the dawning of the final day and we see him whom we so often in this room hear. We see him face to face. Come to us then, Lord, and bless us through your word, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. I listened the other day to an interview that I noticed with Yo-Yo Ma, the great French-born Chinese-American cellist. I've always been intrigued by him as a musician. I mean intrigued by him as a musician. I am no musician myself, but always been intrigued by the uniqueness of the way in which he makes music. And I've particularly been intrigued by some comments I've heard him make over the years that I think even to the musical fraternity would seem completely unexpected. And he made such a comment in this interview. He said that the person who had most helped him as a performer, and I guess that there are few, if any, performers greater than Yo-Yo Ma, the person who had helped him most as a performer is a man whose name some of you at least will recognize by the name of Bobby McFerrin. Bobby McFerrin is a man himself of unusual musical genius, but it comes to expression characteristically in a very different way from the music of Yo-Yo Ma. And I was very struck by the fact that Yo-Yo Ma had said this, because I knew of their friendship and how almost, one might say, from different ends of a musical spectrum, they had come together in a friendship. And it reminded me of another interview I'd heard with Yo-Yo Ma, in which he had said how he was playing music, privately, casually, with Bobby McFerrin's band. And Bobby McFerrin does not have an orchestra. Bobby McFerrin has a band. And Yo-Yo Ma, the great classical cellist, was playing music with Bobby McFerrin's band. He was really into it. And if you've ever seen Yo-Yo Ma play, he is really into it. And he was swinging along with Bobby McFerrin until Bobby McFerrin said, "Stop, Yo-Yo." Great thing to be able to say. Stop, Yo-Yo. You're not listening to what we're doing. When I heard Yo-Yo Ma say that, I thought, wow, that takes some courage to say to this man of extraordinary genius, you're not listening to what we're doing, and you're not really synchronized. This was the point. You're not really synchronized with our rhythm. And Yo-Yo Ma had the personal and musical humility to say he was absolutely right. Now that seems to me to be something of a parable of what James, the brother of our Lord, is now wanting to teach us as he moves into what I think is perhaps the fourth section of this wonderful letter. He's wanting to show us how we grow to Christian maturity through the way in which we respond to trials and temptations and the way in which we work the Word of God into our lives. And also the way in which we develop a consistent pattern of spiritual living. And now in different ways in this last section, he's wanting to teach us that living a mature Christian life means learning the rhythms of God, means keeping in time with the pace that God sets, means living not by our own calendars and watches and schedules, but living by God's schedule. And he turns immediately in this section to speak to men who presumably were merchants of one kind or another, whether they were members of the church or whether he was using them as an illustration for the church really makes very little difference. And he points the finger at these merchants to indicate the style of life that isn't listening to the rhythms of God and the pattern of aspiration that doesn't fit into the will of God. And in the course of these few verses, 13 through 17 of chapter 4, he underlines for them and for us four very basic principles that I suspect all of us are in danger of neglecting. The first of them is this. He warns them about the danger of neglecting the principle of the absolute unpredictability of life. Verses 13 and 14, you can almost see the picture of these merchants as they seek to engage in world trade, as they have a map spread out on a table and they are excitedly pointing to different places where different businesses may be developed, where, for example, they may go to such and such a place, and if they just invest a whole year there, the profits will begin to roll in. It's a marvelous opportunity for them to make more profits. And of course, the principle that James is underlining is not just for profit-making merchants. It's a principle that applies to all of us who need money or need more money or make money or need to preserve money or don't have any money at all. It's the principle that as we plan for our lives, we may take no account whatsoever of the plans and purposes of God's providence. It isn't at the end of the day that planning is foolish. No, the foolish thing is planning without reference to the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute unpredictability of life. And you see, they're doing that. Today, perhaps tomorrow, but certainly no later than tomorrow, we will go into this town here and we will spend a year there and we will trade and we will make a profit. yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. I remember as a youngster being struck by some words written in the journal of Robert Murray McChain, a young Scottish minister who died when he was 29, struck by the words he penned in his 20s, "As to myself, I have no plans. As to myself, I have no plans." Now, that's not the way we counsel people to live, is it? Not to have plans as to yourself is a certain kind of folly. The man who makes no plans, the woman who makes no plans, will never make any lasting impact, except that this young man died at the age of 29, and his impact is felt today all over the world. Now, he wasn't saying, of course, that there are no proper arrangements that need to be made for life. He was saying that as to mapping out what I will accomplish, I recognize that the most important thing of all is not my plans, but God's plans. And so whenever I make plans, I make them in the consciousness that I do not know what a day will bring forth. And therefore, no plans that I make can I make in such a way that I hold on to them so tightly with both hands that if the Heavenly Father says, "I am taking that," I will not be able to release it into his hands in happy confidence that he means to bless me. And so James is underlining for us the importance of grasping the unpredictability of life and the danger of being blind to our own frailty. Second, you notice in verse 14, he underlines the importance of recognizing the comparative brevity of our lives. "What is your life?" he says. "You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You've left early in the morning. You're driving down the highway. You come to a place in the road where the mist appears. And you know that that mist will be gone in an hour as the sun breaks through. The mist will disappear. It seems so thick now. You turn on your headlights. You want to make sure you're going to get through it. In an hour's time, it will be burnt away." And James is saying, your life is like that. And the difficult thing about hearing that is, none of us thinks our life is like that. All of us think our lives are long and there is plenty of time. And James is saying, no, at the end of the day, your life is just like a mist that is burnt away in the morning sun. It's not this life that is long. It's the life to come that is long. And so he's saying, dear ones, you merchants who engage in this way, make your plans without reference to God, don't you also realize that you're making your plans without reference to the big thing, to eternity? That as you spy out those distant cities to which you will go and trade, you're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. The truth of the matter is that life is short and it's eternity that is long. And therefore, whatever you do in this life needs to be motivated, yes, by a profit motive, but not by a godless profit motive in this world, but by a Christ-centered treasure in the world to come. For what will it profit a man? He must have heard his brother say this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And I'd be very surprised if you haven't met such men and women who, in the process of gaining the whole world, and they have gained much of it. They have actually shrunk their souls. Their souls are metallic and withdrawn, and there is none of the satisfaction and the joy of knowing the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. Because they've feasted and fatted themselves on what can never satisfy. And so he's warning us not only of the danger of being blind to the frailty of life, he's warning us to the danger of setting our clocks to the wrong kind of time, to this time, and not to eternity. Are you living for eternity, incidentally? Would you be able to look your wife in the eye, or your husband in the eye, or your children in the eye, or your mum and dad in the eye, and say, you know, the passion of my life is to live for eternity? And to understand, as you remember C.S. Lewis so well says, that when you look over the history of the Christian church, rather than being too heavenly minded to be too earthly use, those who have made most impact on the Christian church at the end of the day and been most useful for Christ in the world have been those who have been most heavenly minded, most eternally minded. Why? Because it so delivered them from the shackles of this world that they've been set free to live in this world in the power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying we need to be aware of the unpredictability of life. We need to be aware of the comparative brevity of life. And in the third place, he says we need also to be aware of the folly of excluding God's will from our lives. Today I'll do this, tomorrow I'll do that. Here are my plans, this is the prophet, and here will be the fruition. And James says, oh, let me hear the blessed words, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Now I know it's possible to be neurotic about these words. And actually it's interesting, in the New Testament, you very rarely hear or read an individual adding those words to anything he says. Paul does a number of times. And you do meet neurotic Christians who every time they open their mouth say, if the Lord wills, DV, if the Lord wills, DV, if the Lord wills. You know, that's got nothing to do with whether the Lord wills. That's a panic spirit. That's kind of covering yourself up in an untrust in the Lord. But let's not point our finger at the neurotic in order to guard ourselves against the finger of God that presses home upon us and says, is it really true that you want my will to be done in your life on earth as my will is done in heaven? I wonder if those words ever stick in your mouth when we're saying them as we do every Lord's Day. Remember the occasion they stuck in the mouth of the great Martin Luther? When he was sent on an emissary to Rome and he was climbing the supposed stairs of Pilate's judgment hall upon which the Lord Jesus had stood, and on every stair he would kneel with the other pilgrims as they went up on their knees these stairs, and every stair he would pray through the Lord's Prayer, and on every stair he got stuck at the words, thy will be done on earth in Martin Luther as it is in heaven. How would it be obvious? How would it be obvious to me that I was beginning to live in a way that embraced God's will? It's really very simple. Jesus has taught us the answer to that question, hasn't he? It's when we begin to live and to feed on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. when what we want to know about any situation, and indeed then how we learn to react to every situation, is what would the will of God be in this matter? What would be for the glory of God in this matter? What would exalt the wisdom of God in this matter? And he's urging upon us not to fall into the folly of excluding the will of God from our lives. But there's another thing he mentions in verses 16 and 17. If he's concerned, as he is, that we don't ignore the unpredictability of life, the brevity of life, or God's will in our life, he's also very concerned that we don't swallow the self-sufficiency that becomes the poison of life. Look at you, he says, with sorrow in his heart. Look at you. You go about boasting in your arrogance, verse 16, and all such boasting is evil. What kind of boasting is this? It's the boasting of the self-made man or woman who doesn't need God, or who may pay lip service to God, who may make a contribution to God to keep him quiet and happy. James is saying, oh, don't you see that that spirit of self-sufficiency, the tragedy of the spirit of self-sufficiency is when you have it, you don't notice you have it, because you're absorbed with yourself and your own accomplishments and your own achievements, and you give off that air in a thousand different ways, and you're the only person who never notices that you're being poisoned by a spirit of self-sufficiency. And James is saying, oh, don't be like these merchants. Find your sufficiency in a sufficiency that will bless you in time and see you through eternity. And so, he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Do you ever wonder if there's any hope for you? I think every Christian believer needs to wonder at some time or another, is there really any hope for me? I made such a mess of things. I failed my Lord in a thousand different ways. At times I find myself frustrated with the fact that I still seem to be shackled by the chains of my addiction, my former addiction to this world. And I long to be free. Who can set me free? Remember how Paul virtually uses those words at the end of Romans 7. Who is going to be able to set me free? You know, there's a wonderful illustration of all this in a man who was a kind of merchant. He was a financial merchant in Jesus' day. He was a little man. And he was a self-made man, possibly the equivalent of a self-made millionaire. But it hadn't satisfied him. And he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing through town, and since he was a little man, he climbed up a sycamore tree. Remember Zacchaeus? Little Zacchaeus peering over the tree, hanging onto the branches, looking for Jesus, so astonished that Jesus stopped and he looked up. Jesus always knows where you are, incidentally, even when you're up a tree. And Jesus looked up and said, how did he know his name? Zacchaeus, we could get some of the children up to finish the story. Come down here, because I'm coming to your house. We used to teach the children a little song about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked into the tree and said, Zacchaeus, now you come down, for I'm coming to your house for
for tea. That's because breakfast, lunch, dinner, and supper don't rhyme. But you remember what happened when Jesus came to tea? Or what in the better class of English homes they would call supper? Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And Nicodemus said, "Lord, help me give this money away that has enchained me. Help me give it away." And at last, he was free. That's how you get free, when Jesus comes to supper. And that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Because Jesus is coming to supper to set us free. My dear friend, I wonder if you are bound, chained in some way. We're all at the end of the day either addicts or recovering addicts in the church, aren't we? But are you bound in some way, some secret way that perhaps nobody in the church knows anything about, and in your heart of hearts you're saying, "Can nobody set me free?" When Jesus comes to supper, he can set you free and make you new. May he come to this supper and to you and to me today. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word that speaks to us with such grace and seems so relevant to our lives and always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we come to sit with him that that wonderful promise he has given, that if anyone will rise at hearing his voice and open the door, he will come in and sup with them, and they with him. O, lead us, we pray, to that supper, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.